The topic that I've been charged with tonight is to speak about preparation for Zion. And I hope to stay within those bounds. For a scripture reading, I want to read from Deuteronomy in the 7th chapter and the 9th verse. Know therefore that the Lord God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. And from chapter 8 of Deuteronomy and verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. The preparation for Zion begins in one place and in one way, and that's with God. The Holy Father, our Father who art in heaven. Do you remember the prayer that Christ had given as an example when he said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And what came next? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, he was speaking about Zion. He was speaking about God living with his people. It's said among the Jews that any prayer which does not mention the kingdom is no prayer at all. It should be the least of our duties, the least of our duties to God and to the kingdom and to each other, that we all, each one of us, pray daily at least for God to move us forward in the cause of Zion. That he might hear the voice of not one or two scattered here or there, but that our voices as one might ascend, that he might hear our pleas and our cries. In James Whitehead's testimony that he gave, he tells about an incident of some priesthood who had come to Joseph and asked him questions. And one of the questions was this: when will the Lord return? And Joseph's answer was, when he will return, I do not know. But this I do know, that he will not come until there is a people prepared to meet him, if it takes 1,000 years. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians in the 10th chapter. And I want to read you from verse 11. And now, he's speaking of the Hebrews that were led out of Egypt. And now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, and also for an admonition for those upon whom the end of the world shall come. The scripture reading that I read to you today, especially the part from Deuteronomy in the 8th chapter, and the people are urged to keep his commandments. When those Hebrews came out of Egypt, we had much more in common with them than what we want to admit. When they came out of Egypt, God, the Father, our God, tried to present them with the celestial law that they might have the opportunity to live with him And is not that the same thing that He has offered to our people? That same opportunity? And then it is written here in 1 Corinthians that these things, these Hebrews, what they went through, these things were given for admonition upon those upon whom the end of the world shall come. We are really in a day and a time where decisions are going to have to be made. Where people are going to have to decide which way they want to go, what they're going to do. It's a day of testing. Everyone is going to be tested, and no one will escape that testing. Not in this church, not outside the church. God made everything, everyone, whether they belong to this church, whether they live in this country or not. He made it all. So when we pray, "Our Father," we have no monopoly on Him. He doesn't have to obey us just because we took on that covenant of baptism or because we said we would. But for a people that obey Him, that do His will, He's likely to incline His ear to listen to those prayers that are raised. Those Hebrews wandered 40 years in the wilderness, and they wandered so that the Lord would know what was in their heart. It's been almost 40 years ago that the Vancouver, Washington branch was, I'm trying to think of nice words to say, was made a mission, was shut down. It was 10 years later, roughly, that thing happened here in our area. When that happened, no matter what the day and the time was, we all were thrust out basically into the wilderness to wander, to decide who we were going to follow. If we were going to be God's people, if we were going to listen to wolves, or if we were just going to throw our hands up and say, "I've had enough, I walk away." God knows your heart right now. Each one of us, where we sit. And He's definitely going to know our hearts through this testing, through the testing we're going through. And there's no temptation, no thing that we have been tempted with that other men don't have in common. We look at some of these Hebrews. Oh, man, they left Egypt, and what did they do? They started making idols, and it just got worse and worse and worse until the Lord dispersed them or made them captive. And I wonder how many of us think we're immune to that. We don't make any golden calves today, do we? Can you think of a situation, for those of you that have a cell phone in your pocket where it went off, that you would not stop exactly what you were doing and look at it? Is not an idol or a god something that takes precedence before everything else in your life? I submit to you that we probably have many more and many times over more idols before us than what the Hebrews ever had. Those things that would separate us from God. Those who have looked at the situation we're in and seen nothing but obstacles and hindrances. Those people have taken their eye off the goal and have walked away, have slipped back into the world. There are some who decided that because of the situation, it was their job to reach up on that cart and steady the ark because God just couldn't do it Himself. There are those that just hurt, that their hearts are so badly hurt and scarred from what has happened that they just cannot get past that part, and they continue to look back, not realizing that what we're to do requires us to look forward and to go forward and to stop looking back at the things that have happened because they become an anchor to us. It says in Psalms 46, "Be still and know that I am God." He'll take away those pains and those hurts that you've been carrying around, but you have to let Him have them. You cannot treasure them up to yourself. Also, Christ said to His apostles, "I will build my church." And what comes next? "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Was He lying? I don't think so. Many years ago, and I did not try to find the date, but it's been more than 10 years ago, I was in another branch. And I got there early for the early worship, and there was an older, I shouldn't say old person because I'm old now. She was older than me at the time, and she was up front with her two grandchildren bringing the early worship. And it went a long time, and after about 20 minutes or more, I thought, boy, they're really taking up a lot of time here. Went on a little more, and she stopped, and she said, "I want to bring something to you because I don't know what it means." She said, "Last night I had a dream, and I know that it was from God. I've never had anything like this happen before, and I don't know what it means." She said she drove her car home from church and pulled up in front of her house, only to see that the house had been set asunder off the foundation. It wasn't straight, but it was crooked. And she wondered, what happened? And she said about that time, she got out of her car, and her three brothers, who hold priesthood in the Community of Christ Church, drove up. Got out of their car, and she asked them, "Brothers, what am I going to do? Look at my house. It's been moved off the foundation." And so, being the good brothers, they went up to the house and began to put their shoulders to it and physically tried to move that house, but they couldn't move it any more than any three of us could push that house back on the foundation and make it right. So one of the brothers got the idea that if he would put the bumper of the car right up against the house and then slowly press on the gas, that he could push that house back on the foundation with the car. Well, what happened was, she said, the wall caved in. And pretty soon all the walls caved in. The roof came down and there was nothing but rubble. And she said, "Oh, now look what you've done. Where am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to do?" And she turned and looked at all this rubble that was on that foundation, the slab. And she turned around and there was only one brother left. And she said, "What am I going to do? I am lost. I have no place to live." And he said, "Sister, look at your house." And she turned around and looked, and all the rubble had been cleared from the foundation. And he said to her, "Sister, you are to live on the foundation, for the one who made it is coming soon." Brothers and sisters, we need to, as our preparation for the cause of Zion, to not forget the foundation. Remember where we came from, what we have been taught. No matter what it looks like, even if it looks like a pile of rubble, or the one who made that foundation is coming again soon. Evan Fry, I've got a couple of quotes from him. One of the things he said, that we should be working righteously, not waiting for righteousness. And how many times have we thought to ourselves, well, if this person or that person or if this group or that group would do what they're supposed to do, then I would put it in gear and I'd move out. But Brother Fry's, the quote that I brought, we should be working righteously, not waiting for righteousness. We shouldn't wait. We should go and do it. We should be out in the forefront, making those moves, setting the examples, not only for each other, but for our children, for our own households. I dislike poetry. I know there's some that probably want to shoot me. But even when poetry was presented in English class in high school, they would start talking the verse. And in my mind, it went blah, 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 blah. I could just never get into reading poetry or enjoying poetry. I know that that's my problem, but several years ago, many years ago, unsolicited in the mail, I received a poem, and it was from the pastor's wife in Norfolk, Nebraska. And it really struck a chord with me. And from that day that I received it, it has never left my desktop. This is a copy of the original. And it says this. It says, "Follow me," he said. Well, I wanted to. Really, I did. I almost took off right then to go wherever he was going. But I thought of all the loose ends that needed to be tied. "Right," I said. "Just hang on a minute, or maybe a couple of hours or a few days while I get things sorted out, and then I'll come. You can count on me." And then I realized that I was talking to myself. He hadn't waited. I'm a procrastinator by nature, and I took this to heart. Last year, I found another poem, and I have to honestly tell you, I have a fairly large library in the office where I study, and there is not one poetry book in there, but I do have two poems, and they both have to do with procrastination. This one says, "The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop at late or early hour. Now is the only time you own. Live, love, and toil with a will. Place no faith in time, for the clock may soon be still." Brothers and sisters, if you're a procrastinator like me, what happens is that you make time your own master. You're saying, "I will tell myself when I need to do this. I can put that off. I am my own master of my own time." When you realize, when you know you're not the master of your own time, it becomes very humbling, because you know that there is somebody higher, much higher than you. Procrastination, brothers and sisters, procrastination is neither meek nor humble. When I was a kid, my dad loved me. I know he loved me, and I love him. But if my dad told you to do something, you better do it the first time. You did not want him to have to tell you the second time, because it wouldn't be told to you verbally. I remember the time I started to talk back and make an excuse of why I couldn't do something. And he came up with this. He said, "When I say jump, the only thing I want to hear from you is how high." And I was a little kid when I heard that, and I have never forgotten it. When the Lord has told us the many things that we should be doing as members of His church, and we make excuse why we can't do this and why we can't do that, instead we should be asking Him, "Lord, how high? How high? The Lord is much kinder than my dad. My dad would have been kicking rear ends. And the Lord has given us chance after chance after chance. But it's not going to last for forever. Will time wait as we procrastinate the cause of Zion? Will it wait? In Zion, there is going to be a requirement, although we might not view it as a requirement as such, that we live our religion. Some person that was very, very kind gave me a stack of Saints' Heralds that were way older than anything I had. And in looking through them from the January 13th, 1909 Saints' Herald, I found a paragraph. If there's a chance that anybody has one of those, you will find this on page 26. And it's the editorial in that particular issue, and I just want to read you part of a paragraph, and it's about religion. And it says this: "I mean by religion," he says, "the deepest there is in any human being. When you reach the core of any man, you reach, it seems to me, the divine spark in him. That is, you reach his religion. Religion is not one energy or one interest among others. It is the heart, the center, the core of every interest. In my opinion, any man as slovenly and slipshod who does not find religion as the ultimate motive and goal in his task, whatever it is. Several years ago, I was going over to my parents' house. It was a week before Thanksgiving, and I had my brother-in-law in the car with me. The weather was cold already. There was no green leaves left on the trees. Everything had frozen hard many times. It was around dusk, and their driveway had a couple of curves in it. So when we turned off the road, we went around the first curve, and right in the middle of the road was a spotted fawn. And I knew that thing wasn't going to last through the winter. It was born out of season. It should have been born many months earlier, so it could have developed. It could have had a chance to make it through the winter. And I don't know how that happened or why that happened, but that spotted fawn was out of season. Brothers and sisters, the season, the time that we live in, is changing fast. In 1950, if you were to approach anyone in this country and ask them, what is your feeling about God? What do you identify with? Only one person out of 100 would tell you, I don't have a faith in God. I don't believe in God. I don't have a tie to a church. Only 1% would be either atheist or agnostic. Only 1% in 1950. Now in this country, 22% of the country wants nothing to do with God, either is atheist, agnostic, or doesn't want anything to do with religion whatsoever. 22%. And you'd think in the land of Zion we'd be much better, but it's only 20% here in the state of Missouri. You know what the worst place is in the country? That's where we came from. Portland, Oregon, 40%. 40%. 40 people out of 100 will tell you they want nothing to do with God. Brothers and sisters, these numbers continue to grow exponentially every year. They're not going to sit idle. Those numbers have been rising sharply every year, year after year after year. It's not something or a number that stays static. So I tell you, the seasons are changing. Don't get caught as a spotted fawn out of season. The time will not wait for those who procrastinate the cause of Zion. I think sometimes people look at Zion and think, is that real? Or is it just a theory? Is it just a nice way to live? Was it a way to keep us in line? Or is it real? Is it something that's really going to happen? When I was a kid, I used to think, in my particular neighborhood that I lived in, the people that lived right around my house, they were all related to each other, or aunts, uncles, cousins, and they just happened to be Catholic. And you just could not mention Zion to them. They would have no idea what you were talking about. And I would think as a little kid, is Zion... Is that just too radical? Is it too radical a thought? Is it too far out there to be real, to be true? When Christ came, he was very, very radical. Some of us look at Christ and we think he was meek and mild and wouldn't hurt a fly, probably wouldn't raise his voice. 100 years before Christ, there was a Hebrew rabbi by the name of Hillel, who was well known among Jews then and even today. And one of his main teachings was this: do not unto others what you do not want them to do to you. See, it was a do not. In other words, to comply with the law he gave, it didn't require you to do anything. You could just sit there. You could have anything in your heart, but as long as you didn't do anything to them, as long as you didn't do unto others what you did not want them to do to you, it was a do not. When Christ came, he was preaching and telling people that you have to do. You have to do unto others what you want them to do unto you. You see, it was 180 degrees difference. And don't you think those people knew that? Don't you think they realized that what Christ was bringing was exactly opposite of what he had been taught? Don't you think that was pretty radical in his day and time? Christianity, Christ, when he came and what he taught, was pretty radical to those who heard it. Evan Fry, they got another quote here. It says, Zion will not be made by one generation or by one generation's efforts. I think sometimes that we have looked around and thought, we've been left to do this alone. I mean, the general church has been decimated. We've lost our buildings. It's in shambles. People are scattered all over, went back into the world, and there's so few of us. And we think, our generation? You're kidding. How are we going to do this? From Genesis through section 140 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and including the Book of Mormon, you will find preparation for Zion. You'll find those who went before us millennia ago, who were paving the way, who were preparing a foundation. Many of them that were prophets knew very well that it wasn't going to come in their time, but they did it anyway. I want to read you a scripture from the Book of Mormon. Everybody knows Alma. Everybody's either read it, heard it. I want to read you a verse. It says, it's from Alma 21, and this is verse 20. It says, and when Alma had done this, he departed out of the land of Zarahemla, as if to go to the land of Melech. And it came to pass that he was never heard of more. As to his death or burial, we know not of. That was the end. After this, he was no more heard from again. I want to go up to verse 16, because I want to read to you what he said, what he left behind. The very last things that he left, the very last job that he had in this life here on earth is what he left us. And what I have in my hand, I want to read to you from verse 16 of chapter 21. And now it came to pass that after Alma had said these things to Helaman, he blessed him and also his other sons. And he also blessed the earth for the righteous sake. And he said, thus saith the Lord God, cursed shall be the land, this land, unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, unto destruction, which do wickedly when they are fully ripe. And as I have said, so shall it be, for this is the cursing and the blessing of God upon the land. For the Lord cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. And now when Alma had said these words, he blessed the church, yea, all those who should stand fast in the faith from that time henceforth. Brothers and sisters, the very last act that he did in the name of God was to pray for the church and for all those who should stand fast in the faith from that time henceforth. You know, he was praying for us. He was praying for you and me. And some of us think that we're in this alone. But brothers and sisters, the preparation for Zion has been going on from the beginning. I know through my life, there's been certain things that have caused me to look a little bit differently, to maybe change the value of different things. When I was a kid and I hear the story of the temptation of Christ, and man, Satan offers him so, he offers him everything. You can have every kingdom. I'll make sure that everybody bows down and worships you. You can have it all. All you have to do is worship me. And I would think as a little kid when I hear that story, I think, wow, that must have been tough. That must have been really hard. If Satan came to me and said, you could have all the world, you could have be in charge of everything, I'll have everybody worship you. Boy, that would be a tough one, wouldn't it? Sometimes. I've had days where I just was in a bad mood. And boy, I'd he caught me at the right time, I might slip. But as I got older, I realized that Satan didn't offer anything. He had nothing to offer. He was offering to the one that made the earth, the one that made those beings. It's already his. Satan has nothing to offer us but the world. That's it. He has nothing else. And it's the same from the beginning as it is in our time. Satan has nothing to offer. Nothing. What about those fishermen? When Christ went up to those fishermen, the first two, and he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And that boy, they left their boat, dropped everything, and they followed him right then. And he went down the way and he seen two other brethren, and they were washing their nets, I believe, and he said, "Come, follow me." And they dropped their nets, they left their boat, and they left their father. And as a child, you look at that and you think, man, they gave up everything. Even the widow who cast in her mite. They gave up everything. And then as I got a little older, I realized there was more to it than that. Yes, they did give up everything. But what they were looking at wasn't what they were giving up. They were going all in. When those first two fishermen left their boat, they didn't look back to see what they left. They went all in with Christ. So did the second two. They had a little bit more to lose. They left their father. They went all in. That widow who cast in her last mite, she did give her all. She gave the last thing she had. But in giving the last thing she had, what she was doing in essence was going all in. To cast her lot herself with Almighty God. We need to come to the point where we are willing to go all in with the cause of Zion. To not look back and think what we left behind. To not miss a building or not think about the things that we have left. Because when you do that, what happens? You turn around and you start looking backwards at what you have left. Brothers and sisters, we need to look forward. And to go forward, to look forward, we need to go all in. It's not a time for us to tip our toes in and to procrastinate and say, if this happens, if that happens, oh, you can count on me. Because it's not going to wait. Brothers and sisters, the time has come and the call is to you. To go all in. To stop withholding yourselves. To stop withholding your lives. And you know, some of you think about that and think, oh, what am I going to lose? What's going to happen in my household? What's going to happen in my job? If I were to go all in, people will think I'm weird. It's going to be too radical. And when you do that, you start looking backwards and you're going to be lost. Although you might not turn into a pillar of salt, you might maybe someday wish you had if we continue to look back. I had a big value change about something that had happened when I was 12. Every household that lived in my neighborhood, everybody, we had five kids and two cousins that were raised in our household. So that we had seven kids in a three-bedroom household. So it was parents in one room, girls in one room, boys in one room. It was pretty crowded. We didn't have a family room or a basement or anything like that. The house was crowded. But we weren't any different than any of the other kids in the neighborhood. Some of them had six and seven kids too, with no bigger house than what we had. So you didn't really want to mess around in the house, you know. If your friends came over to the house, if my friends came over, I did not want to entertain them at the house. I wanted to go, get out of the house. My friends, they liked hanging around at our house. I could never figure out why, other than it was my dad. He just had a way with kids. They were just drawn to him. And I always grew up thinking, how come you're so nice to them and you hold my feet to the fire all the time? This particular evening, we had between us $1.25. And we left our house, me and two of my friends, and we began to walk down to the highway. And we went to a place called the Pizza Palace that was on Mill Plain. I don't know if you even remember that. For $1.25, you could buy a small Italian sausage pizza and three drinks. I still remember that. I remember how much it cost. We walked in that Pizza Palace, and when you walked in, there was a center aisle that went from the front door, and straight back was the counter where you ordered. It was just a little one-man shop. And on both right and left-hand side, there were four tables, and that was it, just eight tables in the whole place. When we walked in that night, there was a man sitting over on my left side, second table in, and he was probably, I was guessing at the time he was in his 50s. He was probably younger than what I am now. And he had his back to us, and he had his hands folded in front of him, and he was looking down at the table, and there was nothing on the table. As we went by his table without any invitation, with no eye contact, with nothing verbally said, no invitation of any kind, we stopped, all of us in unison. We did not discuss it with one another. We all three stopped at the same time and sat down at that table. I'm thinking, why did we do this? This is so weird. It's so out of character. We don't associate with old people. I don't even want to hang around my parents, and this guy's older than them. I sat right next to him, beside him, and one of my friends sat right across, and the other one was across. There was four of us there at the table. That man began to speak to the kid that was right across from him. His mother had multiple sclerosis, and she was to die within a couple of months. She was already in really bad shape. She was bedfast, had been sick for a long time. His home life was terrible. He had nobody to look out for him. He had nobody to wash his clothes, to cook him a meal. I remember being in his house one time. It was about dinner time, and he was hungry. So he pulled out a can of soup out of the cupboard, opened it up, and ate it with a spoon right out of the can. I'm thinking, oh. Even I knew that was, you know, that was his dinner. That wasn't just because he was in a hurry. That was his dinner. When he would spend the night at my house, my mother would always make sure that he went home at least with clean underwear. There was nobody to take care of him, nobody to tell him what to do. And this man began to recite different things that were happening in the house. His father had brought a mistress in from time to time. The house was terrible. Nobody, you wouldn't want anybody living in that household. And the man began to recite all these things, and I'm thinking, how does he know this? I know most of it, but I don't know that, that, and that. How do you know this? And what he said to him was this. He said, you think that God has forgotten about you. But I want to tell you that God knows where you're at, and he knows what you need every second of the day. And don't you ever forget that. And they turned to the other boy that sat across from me. His mother was alcoholic. She was, her favorite makeup was black and blue. She would be drunk every day, and her dad, he was a good guy. But after so many years of that, he would start whacking on her. And this is not a place to have kids around. It's not a place to have adults. It's not a place for anybody to be around. And he began to recite these things, that he knew what was going on in that home. And he said to this boy, he said, you need to listen to what your dad has told you about going to church. Now, what had happened was, at the end of his road, that we used to call it the Green Church, it was a non-denominational Bible church. And his dad would send him down there on Sundays. It's like 97th and Mill Plain. It was, I don't even know if it's there anymore. And he would walk down to that church slowly and then walk around the building maybe a time or two and then slowly walk home. He had never once been in that building, never once stepped foot inside. And this man knew it. And I'm thinking, How does he know this? You'd have to be inside the home. He never said anything to me. Never acknowledged I was there until the very last thing. He turned around and he said to me, "You need to listen to what your mother has told you." Well, to most people, that would be very generic, because mothers say a lot of things to their children. But I knew. I knew what he was talking about. It was the time that I had went to my mother with questions about why the Catholic boys in the neighborhood thought it was a sin to go to my church. And my mother told me this: "You belong to the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It is the one and only true church, the only church with whom God is pleased. It's the same church that Christ had brought. It's the same church that was restored again. It's the same church that you belong to." And when he told me, "You need to listen to your mother," that's what he meant. And I knew it. As soon as he said that, without any words being said, without him saying, "I've said enough, go away," without one of us saying, "Let's get up and go order a pizza," in unison, all three of us stood up, walked up to the counter, and I was, for one, was in a daze. I didn't know what had happened. We started to order and interrupted the guy that was running the place, Bob. He knew us. We knew him. Said, "Bob, who is that guy behind us?" And he said, "I don't know. You're the one that was sitting with him." "But who was he?" He walked in right before you and y'all sat down at the same table. I just thought you were together. And he didn't even order anything. "Well, where did he go?" "Well, I don't know where he went. He just got up and walked out the door. How am I supposed to know?" And with that, we ordered our pizza and just pretty much ate it in silence. I came to believe shortly thereafter that that was one that had probably tarried upon the earth. I thought that the only reason for that experience to be had was that the Lord knew that at some point I was going to go through a trial with the Reorganized Church, and that I would always remember this experience. And then I had a value change on this experience. It meant something more than that. If you were one of the three Nephites or John, and it was in your heart to tarry upon the earth, what would you be doing all that time? Would you be down in the Caribbean with your feet up, sucking on icy drinks? Or looking to see the sights of the world for 2,000 years? What would you be doing? I know what this person is, this soul. I know what he did. He went into dysfunctional homes. And he looked for people to minister to, boys even, that needed to be reminded of God. Now I want to ask you this, if you think that you're in this alone. These people that tarry upon this earth gave up paradise for the cause of Zion. They could have easily followed the rest of the apostles and went to paradise to await the end. And they chose to stay. And we only know about the ones we have record of. Brothers and sisters, they gave up paradise. Not for a year or two. Not for a decade or two. But for a couple of millennia or more. To minister to those who were in need. To bring lost souls back to God. How many of us have thought that we're in this alone? Zion has been planned from the beginning. And don't you realize how blessed you are to be born in this day and time when you've had all those from the beginning who have prepared the way, who have left a foundation for us to stand on. For us to stand on and go forward. But one more thing I want to tell you, and then I'll quit. In 1997, I got my first computer, and it wasn't the first computer, but the first time we had online service in our house. And the very first thing I did was go to a genealogy website. I was curious about my dad's mother. She died the year I was born. I never knew anyone from her side of the family. I didn't know anything about the family. All I knew really was the last name. So I went to the site. The last name was Von Berg. When I found the site, it was Von Berg, Von Bergy, Von Bergen, Van Berg. There were like 8 different variations of this name. And so the very first thing I ever posted on the internet was, I am looking just for the Von Berg family. If there's anybody just studying this, this is what I'm interested in. Would you please get back with me? So I go to work the next day and I'm thinking, I wonder if anybody answered that. I get home and somebody had. He said, oh, you don't understand. This is all the same family. Is she nuts? She said, these people were all Jews and they were in Northern Europe. And all Von Berg means is from town. And all these other variations mean the same thing from town in the local area they were at. She said they were being kicked out of their homes every generation or two or more often than that. And they would have to pick up everything they had or lose everything they had and move. And I thought about that over the years. And I had my children and now I have a grandchildren. And don't you know I pray for them? A lot. Especially when you have grandchildren. They're better than your own. I just skipped your own and went right to the grandkids. They're awesome. If I was in those people's shoes, those Von Bergs, and that was my situation, you know what I would be praying for? A safe home. A safe home for myself and for my children and for my grandchildren and for all those yet to be born, to pray for a safe home. Now that, I'm surmising, that's what they prayed about. I know they believed in God because they were Jews. But I'm just using my own reasoning, thinking this is what they must have prayed for. And I'm wondering how many of you, whether you know or not, how many of you down through your own family lines have had those who have prayed for you to have a safe home? Brothers and sisters, this is going to be the only safe place there is in this country and on this continent. You read the 18th chapter of Revelations and see what happens to Babylon. It will be gone in 1 hour. Zion is not an option. The establishment The cause of Zion is not an option. It's a necessity because that's the only safe home there's going to be here. Brothers and sisters, I told you a lie. I said I was only going to say one more thing, but I have to read one last half a verse. I want to read this to you because it affects us all. It affects every single person in here. It's from Isaiah in the 7th chapter. And the situation was is that the 10 tribes, Israel and Syria, were in league. And they were going to march on Judah and overthrow the king and put a puppet government in place. They were going to go to war against them. And the king of Judah, Ahaz, got word of this. And this is what happened. In chapter 7, in the 2nd verse, it says, and this is one of the most descriptive, beautiful half verses you're going to find anywhere. It says, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Have you ever looked out on a still day and you look at a grove of trees? Nothing moving. But you go out to that grove of trees and the wind begins to blow, and what happens? The branches begin to all bend in the same direction, and the leaves quiver as if they're alive. And that's what happened to these people. Their hearts came alive before God. They were as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Their hearts went from dead and still to alive, and they were all moving the same direction. They weren't moving north, south, east, or west. They were all moving the same direction that wind was blowing. And everything on those trees were moving. You look at the next time we have a big wind come through, and you look at that tree and you tell me that that's not alive. Brothers and sisters, that's the way our hearts need to be. They need to be alive. They need to be moving. They need to be bent by the will of God, not the wind. Brothers and sisters, we are so privileged beyond what we'll ever know in this life that you've been allowed to live in this day and time. And it's like having an arrow, and you have the shaft, and you have the feathers at one end, and you have the nock, and then you get to the very other end, and you have that arrowhead. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that we are the tip, the very tip of that arrow. We are the most privileged people that have ever been born in any dispensation of time, anywhere. What lies before us and the opportunities are beyond even the imaginations that any of us have. Brothers and sisters, let us not procrastinate the cause of Zion.